Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, again, good morning. It really is good to see you guys this morning. So with our change of schedule, we've got a little bit of a different passage for this morning. But as I mentioned to the group when we prayed together beforehand, that God is sovereign over all these things. He's sovereign over the weather, and he's sovereign over what passage he wants us to be in this morning. And so I genuinely believe that for God's good reasons that he wants us in 1 Peter this morning. And so we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is one of my personal favorite passages, and so I'm personally looking forward to hearing from God's word from these verses this morning. But I just have to believe that God wants us here, that he arranged all of this morning. And so I believe that there are those of you, if not all of you, that need to hear the truth from these verses this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'll be reading that in a moment. But first, let me take a moment and pray and ask for God's help and wisdom as we come before the truth of his word together. So let's pray together now. Father, we are thankful that you are sovereign, that even when things don't go according to our plan, when the outdoor service we were planning on couldn't happen, it's still according to your plan. And so we are fully trusting you this morning in all these things, and we are trusting that you have us in this passage this morning for very specific reasons. We may not ever know all of them, but we're trusting that you intend to be at work in us. And the reality is, Father, that you have promised that wherever we are in your word, that you will be at work in us through the truth of your word. And so we just ask you to do exactly what you have already promised us, that when your people gather together, trusting in Christ, by the power of your spirit, through the truth of your word, that you intend to be at work in us, changing our hearts, molding us and shaping us into the likeness of Christ, increasing our faith, convicting us, encouraging us, fixing our minds and our hearts and our eyes on things above. And so, Father, we pray that you would do all of those things this morning. Do what only you can do. Do what we cannot do in our own strength. And so, Father, I pray for your help this morning. I pray that you would guide my words and thoughts, that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you, that you would allow me to only speak what is true from your word, and that we would be changed by it, that you would be glorified, and that we would be helped. And so, Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So as Peter writes this letter, it's about roughly, as best we can tell, roughly 30 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so at this point, around roughly 60 AD, full-blown persecution had not happened, though it is only a few years around the corner. Nero's persecution that you've probably heard about or learned about in history is just a few years. Around 64 is when that happened. So Peter's writing just before that happens. But that does not mean that suffering and persecution was not already a reality in the lives of these believers to whom he was writing. We know that because in verse 6, just past where we read, if you want to look there, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And this comes up quite a few other times in Peter's letter. It's one of the main themes of Peter's letters, this suffering, this persecution that the believers were having to endure. And so it wasn't necessarily coming from Rome. It was coming from people that used to be their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers, the people that they lived with. All of a sudden, they come to Christ, their lives changed, and there was mockery, there was shunning, there was false accusations so that people would get thrown into prison. So it was in some ways more hurtful because it was from people they probably knew well. People they probably were friends with before Christ came and awakened them, and they came to trust in the gospel, and now they're living these different lives, and people look at them and they despise them for it. And so Peter is writing to this group of people who have been suffering through that. And what Peter is trying to do here, even in verses 1 and 2, and specifically what we just read in verses 3 through 5, is he's trying to get the people who are facing, the believers in Christ, who are now facing the suffering and persecution and mockery from their neighbors, he's reminding them that there's something greater that they can fix their eyes on. They have a greater hope than what's going on around them. He's, in many ways, it's like he's, if he could take their head physically and take it and move their eyes upward and get them to look to things above, that's what he's doing in verses 3 through 5. He's reminding us that where we look makes all the difference. When we're going through hard times in our lives, where we look makes all the difference. So, for example, in 1990, so in the late 80s, and even the early 80s for that matter, the country of Vietnam had a serious problem with malnourished children. Children were literally starving, and many nonprofits had come in to try to help. None of them could figure it out. The problem was so complex that nobody could tackle it. There was problems with sanitation. There was subpar sanitation. There was widespread poverty. There was lack of clean water. There was just a general ignorance of nutrition or indifference to nutrition among the Vietnamese people by no fault of their own. They had not been taught. And so you had this widespread problem of malnutrition among the children. Well, in 1990, the government invited in an organization called Save the Children, and they invited them to open an office, and Save the Children sent in a gentleman named Jerry Sternin. And he came in, and he took a completely different approach. He said, I'm not going to take time to look at everything that's wrong, to figure out, yes, sanitation's a problem. Yes, lack of clean water is a problem. He said, I'm not going to look at the problems. I'm going to try to figure out where things seem to be going well, and then we'll build from there. So he sent local native volunteers into the different villages, and he had them weighed on a scale the children in the different villages. And as word started coming back, there were healthy children. Not a lot of them, but there were some in some various villages. And so, of course, he began to ask the question, why are these children healthy in villages where there most of the other children are suffering from malnourishment? And so they investigate in these different villages why some of these children were more healthy than the others. And they found a few key consistent similarities between these children and the different places. One was the healthy children were being fed 4 times a day instead of 2x a day. Not more food, the same amount of food, just dispersed more evenly throughout the day. So 4 times a day instead of 2x a day. Secondly, he said that the parents actively fed these children. In other words, they didn't send them to a room and trust them to eat their food. They watched over them. They made them clean their plate, right? They made sure that they ate what was put in front of them. And then third, he noticed that those families that had the healthier children were taking tiny shrimp and tiny small crab-like things that lived in the rice paddies, and they were including that in the children's rice. And they were also taking some sweet potato greens that was considered a low-class food, and they were including that in the rice. Normally, those things were thrown away, but they were putting that into the food of these children. And so he discovered that those three things, if you put them together, can make all the difference in the world. And so they spread news of, this is what you need to do. Feed your children the same amount of food, but spread it out 4 times a day instead of 2. Be sure they clean their plate, and include these things you normally discard and don't bother with, the small shrimp, the small crabs that live in the rice paddy, watered-down fields, and the sweet potato greens. They spread it to 2 million Vietnamese people in over 250 villages, and it made all the difference in the world. Now, how did he solve the problem? Well, he solved the problem ultimately by doing what nobody else had done. He started looking at the right things. Right? Where he was looking made all the difference. And that's exactly what Peter is saying to us today. That when we're going through hardship, when we're going through tribulation, when we're suffering, when things get difficult in our life, where we look, where we fix our eyes, makes all the difference. Look, Satan knows this. This is not news to him. And it's why, from Satan's perspective, he intends to bring suffering in our life to veil our eyes, to keep us looking down, to force us, in his mind, to forget to look at things above. He thinks that when we bring suffering, we're going to forget about God. In fact, remember, if you recall, if you're familiar with the book of Job, it's essentially exactly what Satan said to God when God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he said, "Well, the only reason Job worships you is because you protect him from everything." Now, I'm paraphrasing here, but he essentially says to God, the moment you let me get to Job, bring hardship into his life, bring suffering into his life, he's going to curse you. He's going to walk away from you. And so, if you're familiar with that story, of course, God gives Satan permission and he ravages Job's life, takes everything he loved away from him, strikes his body down with horrendous, torturous boils all over him. And though Job struggled, and they were incredibly difficult days, and though many times he was tempted to give up, he never did. God sustained his faith. And at the end, Job confesses that he knew more about God than he did at the beginning. You see, in Satan's grand plan to blind Job, to get Job to look away, to get Job to walk away, it worked exactly against him. And God used the suffering to increase Job's faith, which is exactly what the New Testament tells us God continues to do through suffering. The very thing Satan intends to fix our eyes on things below, on this earth, and to forget to look up, God intends to use in us to get our minds and eyes and hearts fixed on things above. That's what Peter's doing here. He's saying, look, you guys are suffering. He calls them, we didn't read the first two verses, but they are elect exiles. By exiles, he doesn't mean nation state exiles. He means exiles in the sense of the earth is no longer their home. They don't belong here anymore. The kingdom of God is their home. Heaven is their home. The new heavens and the new earth will one day be their home. And here they are exiled and spread out along what we would call modern day Turkey. They're spread out all over the place. And he says, look, suffering is coming. It's a reality in your life. But let me remind you of what God has accomplished for you through the work of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you what is awaiting you because of what Jesus has done in your place. And as I remind you of these things, keep your minds and your hearts and your eyes fixed on these precious, life-giving truths. So that's what I want to do for us this morning, because that's what God wants to do through Peter's words for us this morning, is to remind us to fix our eyes on things above in the midst of suffering and hardship. He wants us to be captivated by the glorious reality of what God has done for us. And so Peter wants us to see that because of God's work for us through Jesus Christ, we have an enduring hope, an enduring inheritance, and an enduring faith. An enduring hope, an enduring inheritance, and an enduring faith. So first, let's look at the reality that we have an enduring hope there in verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let's just pause there for a moment. It seems weird, that language often when the Bible uses it, that somehow we bless God, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that word bless is just, in a sense, another word for praise. Peter's saying, praise be to God. Praise be to God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about this for a moment. Here, Peter is three verses in, writing to suffering Christians, and one of the first things he says is, praise be to God. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's even right here at the beginning reminding them to get their eyes on things above. Even in the midst of your hardship and suffering, look to things above. Praise be to God. And he says the reason we should be praising God is because, verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter's answering a lot of different questions in verse 3. The first question he's answering is, now, why is it that we are born again? Why are we born again? And what Peter says to us, the reason we are born again is because of his great mercy. It's according to his great mercy. And look at this. It doesn't say according to his mercy. It says according to his great mercy, which should be humbling to us. That ordinary mercy is not enough for you and me. That we are so wicked, rebellious, and sinful. We're born into sin. We were born hating God. We turn against him. We want nothing to do with him. That for us to be saved, for us to be born again, meaning to be given new life, that it requires great mercy. And it is according to his great mercy that we have been born again. Now, how does it happen? How does this process of being born again happen? It's because of God's mercy. It's not according, you notice what it says. It doesn't say according to your great worth, according to your morality, according to your ability, according to your manners, according to anything. It doesn't say, it says according to his great mercy. It rests in the mercy of God himself. We are sinners who deserve the wrath of God. And this being born again comes to us because he is merciful to us. And he goes on to say that we could not do it for ourselves, that he's the one who had to do it. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. We can't make ourselves be born again. He caused it. He made it happen for us. This is exactly what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3. If you're familiar with that story, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, look, if you're going to follow God, if you're going to follow the Savior, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus is really confused, as anybody would be, that you walk into them for the first time and start talking about being born again. How in the world can that happen? And Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Right? It makes no sense to Nicodemus. And Jesus responds by clarifying, no, that's not what I mean, Nicodemus. What I'm talking about is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that comes upon a man, on mankind, men and women, and gives them new life, that awakens their eyes, that awakens their heart to see and love and worship and adore the reality of Jesus Christ. You see, what's staggering about verse 3 is it has ultimately nothing to do with you and me. It's his mercy to us. It's him causing us to be born again. It's his doing, and we don't deserve any of it. But because he's merciful to us, he does it for us. He shows us mercy. He causes us to be born again. So in the great mercy of God, he causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what is this living hope? Well, he says this living hope comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus. So that tells us a lot, that this hope must have something to do with Jesus and the fact that Jesus was raised from the grave. And so the hope that we're born into is Jesus Christ himself. He is our hope, the fact that he has been raised. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, And he says, he's proving the reality of the resurrection. And he says, if Christ has not been raised, we're all in a lot of trouble. And he goes on to say, if in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If our only hope in Jesus is in this life and not in the next life, not in eternity, not in the fact that Jesus has been raised from the grave and now lives and ascended and sits at the Father's right hand, if that's not true, if we don't have that living hope, that enduring hope in the person of Jesus Christ, then we Christians who claim the name of Jesus should be more pitied than any other human on the planet Earth. Because if Christ has not been raised, it means that everything we do is vain and useless. It means for these first century Christians, the suffering they're enduring is pointless. Suffering is hard enough, but when you know that your suffering has no point, that it's just misery, we are to be pitied. It would mean that all of the hardship, all of the suffering, all of the sacrifice that we make to follow Jesus was for nothing. It was pointless. And therefore, if Jesus is not our living hope, we live vain, useless lives that ought to be pitied. But here's the good news. That's not reality. That's not truth. The truth is what Peter says to us here, which is, because God has chosen to be merciful to us, he calls us to be born again. He's sent his Spirit in us. He's awakened our hearts and our eyes to see and to worship and to bow down to and to believe in and have faith in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which means we're not throwing our life away, that everything in our life matters and it's for God's purposes because we have a living hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And we don't deserve any of it. So what Peter is saying is that God in his mercy to us has allowed us to have a sure and steadfast hope that will never disappoint us from now into eternity. And though we may suffer in this life, though we may be mocked and reviled or worse, we are not to be pitied. Because we have a living, enduring hope in Jesus Christ, who is working, according to Romans 8, all things for our good. So we have an enduring hope, but we also have an enduring inheritance. Look at verse 4. So verse 4 is picking up on what Peter said just in the verse before. He's calls us to be born again to a living hope, and now he's also calls us to be born again to verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, what is an inheritance, just generically speaking? An inheritance is something that essentially belongs to you, will one day be yours, but you cannot yet have it. That's to boil it down on its most simple terms, that's what an inheritance is. It's something that will one day be yours, but you don't fully possess it yet. And so the Bible often speaks of eternity in that way. Ephesians chapter 1, for example, verses 13 and 14, in there it says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is keeping us. He's guaranteeing it in us that we will one day acquire this possession that we are waiting on, this guarantee of our inheritance. So what is this inheritance that is being kept for us? What is this inheritance that we're to look to and to fix our hope and eyes on to help us endure through suffering and hardship? What is this inheritance we're waiting for? Well, Psalm 73 and some other places help give us some clarity on what this long-awaited inheritance is. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, the psalmist sees that the greatest thing that he can have for all eternity is God himself. Not the treasures, not the buildings, not the streets of gold. All that's going to be glorious. It's going to gloriously represent and point us to worship of our glorious sovereign creator. But ultimately, our inheritance, our portion that we should be longing for is being in the presence of God himself. He is our inheritance. John 17, 24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." So let's just pause there in John 17, 24. Jesus is saying to God the Father, "Look, I want those that you gave to me to be with me where I am." Why? He goes on to say, "To see my glory." To see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, "Look, Father, I want you to guarantee, to be at work through me. My desire is that these you have given me will be with me where I am one day so that they can play golf for all eternity, live in a mansion for all eternity. No, so they can see my glory." That's what Jesus longs for. So this inheritance that Paul is talking about, that Peter is talking about, is God himself. It's the joy-filled satisfaction that we all will get to have in Jesus Christ for all eternity. And we will finally perfectly worship him because we will be given full eyes to see. The moment we see him, we will be transformed into his likeness. We will be able to fully see the glory of Jesus Christ, and we will long for nothing else. There will be no competitors in heaven. We're not going to struggle with idol worship in heaven. We're going to see Jesus, and we're going to fall down, and we're going to worship him and be full of joy forevermore. And it's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to probably, I don't know, we don't know a lot of details about the new heaven and the new earth, but we're going to enjoy God's creation on the new earth. There might be golf on the new earth, I don't know. But in the midst of doing these things and hiking the mountains and doing these things and hanging out with other believers who are there in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be doing it in full worship of Jesus Christ. We will no longer struggle to understand how looking in a mountain points us to Jesus. We will look at it and immediately our hearts will be drawn toward him. We will have full eyesight to glory and revel in and be satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Now I want you to listen to what else Peter says about this eternal joy in Christ, this inheritance that awaits us. These verses 4 and 5, for me, have been life-changing. Because let's just reflect on what Peter says in verse 4. He says, "This inheritance that awaits for you is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." So let's just meditate on those three words for a minute. This inheritance is imperishable, unable to perish. It will never end. It never has an end. It cannot die. Jesus cannot cease to exist. God cannot cease to exist. This inheritance will endure forever. 999 trillion years from now, we will just be getting started. And Jesus will still be there. He is not able to perish. He is imperishable. And not only that, it is undefiled. Jesus is undefiled. He remains pure and glorious for all eternity. It is pure and glorious now, and it will be a trillion years from now. I mean, think about all the things that we encounter in life and we get them and they feel brand new and shiny and we love them and we enjoy them while they're new and shiny, but eventually they get marred, right? They get defiled. Have you ever had that like new iPhone in your hand and it feels so smooth and you love holding it and then you drop it on the ground and the corner cracks and then it's just not the same anymore? Right? It's a defiled iPhone at that point, right? It's been marred. It's been messed up. And when your things get messed up, it just doesn't feel the same anymore. It's the satisfaction and joy in it is somehow diminished. But what Peter says to us is that will not be the case with this inheritance. It is undefiled. It will never be marred. It will never be less glorious than it is at this very moment. It will remain fresh and beautiful for all eternity. And finally, it's not only imperishable, it will last forever. It's not only undefiled, not able to be defiled, never will be defiled, but it is also unfading. Now, for me, this is the one I have a hard time wrapping my mind around. That the glory of Christ, that the glory of God for all eternity is unfading. Everything we know fades. Everything. Even those things which we throw every bit of effort we can into to keep from fading, fade. Just for example, it's been a little over 200 years now since the Declaration of Independence was signed. But in that amount of time, the ink has begun to fade. And despite the best efforts of the people who keep it and watch over it, the people who are responsible for the archives for the federal government, all they can do is slow down the fading. They can't stop it. They're throwing everything they can at it to keep it from fading. Many of the original signatures you can barely even see now. And so they're doing everything they can to stop it. So around the early 50s, they started noticing we better make some real effort to keep this from fading anymore. And so they put it inside bulletproof case and replaced the oxygen in the case with humidified helium to prevent erosion. They filtered the glass to keep the UV rays from making it fade anymore, and now they've updated it even more, and now it's inside this like titanium casement, and now it's filled with argon gas to try to prevent it from fading. They even take it 22 feet down into a vault overnight to try to protect it even more, so it's not even exposed to light when it doesn't need to be at all in any way, shape, or form. They've installed a $3 million camera and computer system to monitor it so they can see if it even slightly what the human eye can't see, but the camera can see if it begins to fade, and they need to start doing something else to keep it from fading. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what they do. It's going to fade. They might slow it down, but eventually the ink's going to go away, and you're not going to be able to see it anymore despite our best efforts in throwing millions of dollars at the problem. Everything we know, no matter how precious it is, fades away. But what Peter says to us is this inheritance, this joy-filled, eternal satisfaction in Christ that we will experience the first moment we see him. So I want you to try to wrap your minds around this for a moment. When either we die or in the presence of Jesus, or whether we're alive when he returns. But the first moment, we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. What emotion will you be full of in that moment? I mean, it's got, I just can't imagine, right? It's got to be the most overwhelming, inexplicable wave of thrill and satisfaction seeing the glory of Jesus Christ for the first time. And think about that experience never fading. Friends, that's what eternity is. You will never get used to Jesus. It will never fade. Not only will his glory never fade, our experience of it, our seeing it, our thinking of it, adoring him for it, worshiping in it will never diminish. Literally, 10 trillion years from now, you will still be thrilled to the maximum with the glory of Jesus Christ. Your inheritance cannot end, it cannot be defiled, and it will never fade. I mean, after all, what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? Drink of this water, meaning himself. You remember what he said? And you will never thirst again. We're not going to see Jesus and wish we had something else. We will never thirst again. We will be fully satisfied in him for all eternity. I mean, just think about it. All the glories of this world will one day be rubble. I mean, all you have to do is go visit the former Roman Empire, one of the greatest kingdoms to ever exist on earth, and all that's left is half-standing buildings. The seven wonders of the ancient world, how many are left standing? One, the pyramids. Right? The seven greatest things of history aren't even around anymore. And Peter says to us, not so with the eternal inheritance that awaits us. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. And finally, what I want you to notice about this inheritance in verse 4 is that it's kept for you. This glorious inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and Peter goes on to say it's being actively, right now, kept by God in heaven for you. God himself is watching over your inheritance. He is guaranteeing it. So these realities are true about it: imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and the sovereign God of the universe himself is keeping it for you. But here's what, I mean, we're just going to continue, in my view anyway, to have our minds blown this morning, because not only is he keeping our inheritance for us, right? We've been called to an enduring hope, to an enduring faith, to an enduring hope. But what I want us to see now is that we also have an enduring faith, because not only is our inheritance kept for us, verse 5 tells us that we are kept for it. So we have an enduring hope, we have an enduring inheritance, but we also have, by God's grace to us, an enduring faith. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So let's just have a quick review about all that these verses has said God has done for us. We are born, according to the Bible, as wicked, rebellious sinners. We have a sin nature. We're not born God worshipers. We're born the enemy of God. And we deserve his judgment and his wrath and his condemnation. And verse 3 tells us that according to his great mercy on wicked people, that he shows great mercy to us that we do not deserve, and he causes us to be born again that we do not deserve. He adopts us as his children, and we do not deserve it. Not only that, but he gives us a living, enduring hope in Jesus Christ that we do not deserve. And not only that, he gives us an inheritance that cannot perish, that will not be defiled, and that will not fade for all eternity. And he is keeping it for us, and we don't deserve any of it. He stands guard over it. And that in and of itself should fill our soul to overflowing. But here's the question. If we stop at verse 4, here's the lingering question. But what if I disqualify myself? Right? What good is the inheritance and this all-satisfying joy that awaits me, and it's being kept by God, and it will never perish, and it will never be defiled, and it will never fade? What good is that promise if I ultimately walk away from it? And that's why Peter adds verse 5. You see, these Christians were facing persecution that in just a few years was about to get much worse. And if you lived in that day, and if you saw the writing on the wall, and if you guessed what was coming, it was not going to be a pleasant experience with Nero and the emperors to come after him. And you can imagine the fear that wells up inside you. What will I do in that day? I mean, Peter himself, think about his experience. When Jesus told him, look, you're gonna chicken out. When they come and arrest me, you're going to deny that you even know me. Remember what Peter said? Me? You must be thinking of some other Peter. I would never deny you, Jesus. He denies Jesus 3 times before the rooster crows. Now, God showed him mercy. And he restored him, and Jesus prayed for him, and he kept him. But that's just the point. If God doesn't keep us, we're hopeless. One of my favorite hymns, we sing it here as well, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to leave him. Prone to wander, right? We feel that within us. And it's exponentially increased when we know suffering is around the corner. And so Peter's saying, look, I'm not just holding these promises out to you as something you have to obtain by your obedience or by your worthiness or by your own soul effort. He's saying, look, God gave it to you in his mercy. He showed you great mercy. He caused you to be born again. This inheritance is waiting for you. It's being kept for you. But Peter says, look, God is also keeping you. As one commentator put it, it would be small comfort to know that nothing could destroy our eternal inheritance if we could lose it at last. You see, this is the comfort that God is bringing to us, that Peter is bringing to us this morning. We are kept by God's power. We are not kept by our power. We are kept by God's power. That's what verse 5 says. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, it's interesting that he says guarded through faith, right? What does that mean? Because faith is our faith. We're the one who... We believe in Jesus, so how does he guard us through faith? What does he mean when he says that we are guarded through faith? Well, here's the reality. Faith is the means by which we keep our eyes on Jesus. And so we are guarded through faith by means of God sustaining our faith. by means of God fixing our eyes on things above. That's what Hebrews 12:2 means, talking about Jesus, when it says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus sustains our faith. Or I even love the way here the King James translates Hebrews 12, because it says he is the author and finisher of our faith. He will sustain it to the end. The author and perfecter, the author and the finisher. Or there's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that says, Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He will sustain you to the end. He will keep you. He will sustain your faith. He created your faith. He is the author. That's what Hebrews 12 says. And he is the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. So our faith is guarded. Our faith is protected. It is sustained. It is even perfected by the power of God. And Peter is saying to us that the God who spoke the world into existence, who created everything we see out of nothing, the God who sent the 10 plagues on Egypt, and the God who parted the water so that his people could walk through on dry land and brought the water back across to destroy the Egyptian army that was chasing after them, the God who made the walls of Jericho fall and his people be able to come in and take over the land, and the God who made the sun stand still in the sky, the God who stilled the storm with his spoken voice and commanded the winds and the waves, the God who sovereignly rules over nations and kingdoms, as we saw in Psalm 47, as we have been seeing in Nahum, the God to whom the cattle on a thousand hills belong, the God who knows every thought and intention of every single heart, the God who fed thousands of people with a few loaves and a few fish, the God who walks on water and forgives sin and heals the sick and raises the dead, the God who defeated death by crushing the head of Satan, guards your faith. He will keep you. You see, I think we all often wonder what we would do if we were put in the first century. I do. I think if you're being honest, we have to ask ourselves that question. If I know my continued proclamation of faith in Christ means I'm going to be fed to the animals in the Colosseum, what do I do in that moment? Let's just be real. That's what these Christians were going to be facing in a few years. You see, that's why we need verse 5. To know that if we're trusting in Christ, if we've trusted, if we've repented of our sins, if we've turned to him, God says he will sustain us. He will keep us. You see, I love the sense from Lamentations that his mercies are new to us every morning. Every morning his mercies are new to us, because here's the reality. The faith you need next year may not be the faith you have right now. But he'll give you the faith you need when the day comes. He will sustain you. And you know what? There's going to be times when we fail. Peter failed miserably. But God did not fail him. Jesus told him before it ever happened. You remember Jesus said, look, Peter, I prayed for you. I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail. See, Jesus keeps us. And in the end, though Peter struggled, he denied that he knew Jesus. Jesus did not let go of him. He was faithful to Peter. And in the end, he gave Peter a chance three times to express his love for his Savior. You see, Jesus will, he will keep us. Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Now, I know this presses questions upon us because we've all heard of or known people who have walked away from the faith. So how do we square that circle, right? The reality that there are people who seem to walk away with the promises of 1 Peter chapter 5 that is meant to encourage us, that it's meant to help us endure suffering and hardship, this reality that God guards us and keeps us. He keeps the inheritance and he keeps us for the inheritance that will be revealed in the last time. So how can verse 5 be true and all these other verses like Romans 8 that say nothing can separate us from the love of God? How can that be true and people still walk away? Well, you remember the parable of the soils. And Jesus tells us that the seed is cast into different ground, and some is cast on the road, and the birds come and take it away. And he says that's like Satan coming before the word can ever take root in someone's heart, and it disappears. And some is cast into a rocky ground, and it grows up quickly, but because there's no root that goes down, it appears to be doing well. It appears to be having faith. He said, but that's people who appear to have faith, but they never really have faith. They never send their roots down. And so when the going gets tough, they just walk away. When suffering comes, they walk away. And then there's other seed that's cast among the thorny, the weedy ground. And he says that represents when the word comes into someone's heart and the concerns and worries of this life, the thorns of this world choke it out until it dies and it does not endure. But then there's the other seed that's in the good soil, and it grows and it bears fruit many times fold. And in that parable, there's only one kind of soil that bears the plant and the fruit that is represents saving faith. And that is the plant that endures. The plant that endures. You see, saving faith is enduring faith. And so if we trust in Christ, the moment we turn away from our sin and trust in Christ, if we have truly given our lives to him, he will keep us to the end. But there will be those among us, and I pray not in this room, but there will be those in our lives that claim the name of Christ, who never sent roots down, who never really believed in him, who the thorns choke them out. And they are not losing their faith. They never had faith to begin with. But those who truly trust in Christ will have enduring faith and will make it to the end. God has promised that it is so. And the means by which he intends to sustain our faith is through having us read and reflect on promises like this. And by getting our head and our eyes to look upward in the midst of suffering and hardship, and to be reminded that as difficult as this life gets, that glory awaits us. And when we get there, it will be worth the wait. It will be worth the struggle. It will be worth the hardship. Because it is an enduring hope. It is a living hope in Jesus Christ. And it cannot die. It cannot be defiled. It will never fade. And he is keeping it for you and for me. And he is keeping you and me for it. So friends, when life gets hard, come to 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, and remind yourself of what God has done for you and what awaits you in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but you have spoken to us with these mind-blowing, just amazing, almost incomprehensible promises that we wicked, rebellious sinners would be offered your mercy, that you would show us great mercy, that you would cause us to be born again, that you would awaken our eyes to see the glory of Christ, to see our living, enduring hope, that you would give us this eternal inheritance in you yourself that will never fade, that it will never be defiled, that will never end, it will never die. And you are keeping it for us, and you are keeping us for it. So, Father, I just pray that we would be blown away about this morning, that it would change us. And as we face hardship and suffering in our life, that you would sustain us as we meditate on it and maybe even memorize these verses to give us life-giving hope. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word in the life of everyone here this morning and in the life of Refuge Church to sustain us in difficult days. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.